Well, good evening, everybody. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. We're going to be exploring some really exciting things in the Word of God tonight. I think it's going to be one of those studies that prayerfully is going to allow you to see the value of going through your Christian life with an entire Bible, not just the New Testament, but the beautiful perspective that we get from looking at the Old Covenant, that is the Law of Moses and what it meant to approach God based upon that agreement that God had with the Jewish people, and yet the amazing privileges that it foreshadowed and now we get to enter into as believers in Christ. Boy, before we go any further, Sean, would you like to open us up in a word of prayer?
Be an honor. Dad, thank you that we have the chance to gather together here. This is not a freedom or an opportunity we want to take for granted. We want to ask that we would not only have ears that are ready and willing to receive and hear your word, but also, and even more importantly, your heart. We'd want to communicate this in our lives and through them as well. Allow us to not only just be willing students for your good pleasure, but also able servants to hear how you demonstrated not only the purposes of what you've spoken in history, but how we can live out those truths ourselves firsthand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Sean, could you bring us up to speed about where we are in the book of Hebrews? What's the book of Hebrews all about? Where are we in terms of the argument the writer of Hebrews is making here?
Yeah, well, for those of you who've been with us for a while, you'd note that Hebrews, unlike being named after its author, was more named after its audience. The author of Hebrews is unknown, and we're not going to make one up and pretend like we know, but we're going to focus on the substance of what he has to say. When the book of Hebrews was put into our Bibles, it spent two-thirds of it quoting the Old Testament anyway, and all that stuff had been tested and verified, so I think we can pretty much say that's for certain. But when it comes to what the author of Hebrews has been discussing thus far, he's essentially been going back to the Old Testament again and again and again to make a case for Jesus as not being something new, not being based on anything that we would consider kind of in a different direction than where God had already been going. So with things like the high priest, with things like the tabernacle, like we discussed last week, and like what we're about to get into regarding the animal sacrifices, all those things were supposed to be basically found as the fulfillment in Christ. These things were meaningless, but they will find their greatest meaning in him.
But there was a progression that needed to be made. And the recipients of this letter were Jewish believers, largely. It was really kind of a mixed group. You had people who accepted Jesus as the promised Messiah. You had some that were fence sitters. You had some that were somewhat antagonistic towards that idea. But they all faced the same challenge, right? That Judaism was still considered a protected religion under Rome, but Christianity was beginning to be persecuted. So there was a cost, there was a price to be paid for having faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And so because of that, there was a big temptation to go back to the temple, back to the rituals, back to the old ways of doing things, you know, the smells and the bells and the swishing robes and all of the rituals that would be associated with the temple. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, you can't go back. And he has first made this case about the number one reason you can't go back is, first of all, Jesus is greater than anything you would ever find in the temple. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the prophets. He provides a greater rest than Joshua provided for the people. He is a greater prophet even than Moses. And he offers us a better deal in our walk with God. But it's not just like saying, well, I could take this deal over here, or I could stick with what I've got. In Hebrews chapter 8, we saw that God was establishing and had already prophesied in Jeremiah that there was a new covenant that was coming, that God would not base a relationship with him on a series of do's and don'ts and external rituals, but he would write his law upon the hearts of people, and that it would be a complete revolution. And it's not something that you could either take or leave or go back to the old. It's in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. It says, in that he says, a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In other words, you can try to go back to the temple. You can try to go back to the religion, but it's fulfilled its purpose. Jesus came and fulfilled all these things. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple itself was torn from top to bottom, showing that access, even to the very holy presence of God, was now available for people. And we talked about the significance of all of this and what the tabernacle was all about. Even the picture of the Ark of the Covenant was discussed last week. And then we launch into things in verse 6.
Yeah, and noting that as well, going actually to verse 8, I think they made it to verse 10. Bo in the front row here can confirm. But they were emphasizing and bringing it back to that point that these, let me read verse 8 here, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect or complete in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. The emphasis the author of Hebrews is making is these things will handle the external to a degree, and it's not as if they serve no purpose, but the obsolescence is that, much like a trailer is to a movie when it's released, you don't trade down. You don't exchange your nuclear reactor for a AA battery. It isn't to say the battery won't provide you energy, but why trade down the substance? Which is where we start in verse 11, where it reads, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle," notice that first point, "not made with hands," that is, not of this creation, "not with the blood of goats and calves," this is also referring to the sacrifices, "but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So with these first two verses in regards to verses 11 through 12, what's going to be really key in understanding this point is with the argument from the lesser to the greater, and noting that Christ, compared to the earthly tabernacle, is using terms like revealing his glory, using terms like him dwelling among us, because tabernacle, it's a fancy way of saying a tent or a dwelling place. Well, for those of you who may be familiar, hopefully at least, with the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the exact same language is used by John to describe Jesus when he dwelt in a body among us. This is, again, John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word was with God, the Word was God. That's verses 1 through 3. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, that word "dwelt among us," that's intentional on
right.
John's part.
Right.
And it goes back to, believe it or not just other Old Testament writers, but it goes all the way back to the first one, all the way back to Exodus. And in Exodus chapter, verse 40, this is after the tabernacle had been completed. It says in verse 34, "The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the," notice the common word, "glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it," and notice a common word, "the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So going all the way back to 1450 BC, when Moses was basically pioneering Judaism and giving them the opportunity to see all the other nations have fun stories about their God, kind of pervy too, but this is a God who actually showed up. This is a God who was, to use Francis Schaeffer's word, who was there, who actually dwelt in their midst in a way that can be verified. Now, when John takes that language, almost copied and paste, and applies that to Jesus, not with a ramskin tent, but with a flesh and blood human body, we saw something similar. We saw the glory or the weight of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what's key here is that, much like the common terms with the Old Covenant and the New, what are we seeing that's being applied? The sacrifices, the tabernacle, the priest, but they're being applied to their fulfillment, to Jesus. Just like the tabernacle is where God manifested his glory, the person of Jesus Christ is now where we see him. But in this sense, it's kind of an upgrade.
Right. And You know, it's very interesting how John uses that language, referring back to the Old Testament, in a New Testament sense. You know, we often say around here that the Old Testament is the New Testament illustration book, and the New Testament is the Old Testament explanation book. And in order to really understand the message of the New Testament, you really got to have a grip on these pictures from the Old. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews itself, is sort of a full immersion into this sort of thing. If you really want to get a crash course in the Old Testament and how significant it is to understand the New, that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. But this is a classic example of that, because when John said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," the word "dwelt" can literally be translated "tabernacled among us." And then the very next line is, "And we beheld his glory, glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, we as typical 9-to-5, 21st century Gentiles, we look at that and we go, okay, Jesus hung out and he did glorious things. But boy, John, as someone who grew up in synagogue from knee-high to a grasshopper, every one of those words was so significant to him, because he would look at the temple, for instance, and he would go, that's all about Jesus. And he would look at the idea of the glory of God filling the temple, not just the tabernacle, but again, we see it happening under King Solomon, where the priests couldn't even bear to be in there because the glory of God was being revealed there. What John is saying is, boy, we've seen this in Jesus. And John himself would take that very personally, because when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, we are told that, first of all, Jesus' appearance was transfigured. We are told his face shone like the sun in its brilliance, and his clothing became white and glistening like lightning. And, you know, it was like the Lord just pulled back the curtain of reality a bit and said, this is who you're hanging out with here. Around Christmas time, we sing that classic Christmas carol, "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing," and there's that great line in there, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." That's what's being referred to here. And so when we take a look at this greater and more perfect tabernacle, there's an aspect of that where we see Jesus fulfilling that picture of the earthly tent and later the temple that Solomon built and the place where God would meet with his people. But it even goes higher than that. It refers to Jesus' heavenly ministry, does it not?
Yes, and if that's the substance, if that's what we're meant to be pointed to, then that's why the author of Hebrews then would say in last week's study that these things were concerning fleshly things, not sinful, but only things pertaining to this sack of pork. So if I, pardon the point, but when we're talking about that issue, it also moves on to not just the high priest, not just the tabernacle, but the main point of the rest of this chapter is going to center around the sacrifices, what was done in regards to sin, which is mainly the reason why we subscribe with Jesus.
And that's so important for us to understand for a couple of reasons. First of all, we need to understand the power of Jesus' sacrifice as portrayed and foretold in the Old Testament sacrifices. These were foreshadowings of it. But it also answers another really important question. What is Jesus up to today? You know, what is this heavenly high priestly ministry all about? He's doing far more than just kicking it at the right hand of the Father, waiting, you know, for his next call. Okay, Lord, I'll just be sitting here in my heavenly easy chair until it's time for the second coming. Now, we're told that some amazing things have happened in the heavenly realm based on what Jesus has done.
Yeah, and Romans chapter 8 would give us a good insight to that, not just from the Spirit, but especially regarding the Son.
But here we see, but Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, but the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. You can take that better tabernacle, the more perfect tabernacle, as being Jesus fulfilling in his incarnation, in his human flesh, walking among us, this picture of what the temple was all about. But also beyond this, Jesus is also ministering in this better and more perfect tabernacle that is not of this creation. Not, that is not of the physical, this spiritual tabernacle, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now notice, when Jesus went to make atonement for our sins, he did it not repeatedly. He doesn't do it every time communion is served, like some churches would teach. He doesn't sacrifice himself again and again and again. We're told once and for all, the blood of Jesus paid the price for our sins, past, present, and future.
And notice the eternal redemption as well, us being saved to the uttermost. The not only quality of this sacrifice would account for all of mankind, but the impact of it as well. It would last for eternity.
And that gives us such security. One of the questions, and maybe your brain works different than mine, but one of the questions that I had not long after I got saved was, wow, it's sure great, knowing the Lord and walking with him. And always the debate comes up about, can you lose your salvation? And we worry about it kind of in the here and now. And the best way to answer that question is, if you think you lost your salvation, where'd you put it? You put it in yourself, or you put it in church membership or what you do for God. No wonder you lost it. But if you put it in Jesus, you're never going to lose it, because what he has done for us is absolutely sufficient to save us, as the scripture says, all the way through to eternity. But I always kind of wondered, okay, we get to heaven, can we blow it once we're there? How do we know, that a billion years in the future we're going to have a bad day, or, catch our pinky toe on some piece of heavenly furniture and blow it, and then it's, straight down to H-E-double. And some people worry about that. We could even get that question on A Reason for Hope. Once we get to heaven, will we have the chance of losing it when we get there? Boy, you talk about eternal insecurity. There are people that worry about this sort of thing, but this answers it. We are told he has obtained eternal redemption for us. And I call your attention to that word eternal, because if you're one of those people that, has your Malox moments spiritually about whether you can lose your salvation or not, this can really take a lot of pressure and stress off you. When salvation is referred to in Scripture, it's referred to as eternal. It's not temporal. It's not just something that we'll see along a little ways, and boy, if you don't keep terms and conditions, you're out. John 3:16, one of the most simple and basic scriptures we can think of is anything but simple and basic on this issue. It says, "For God so loved the world," right? You could probably all repeat it with me, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him," repeat after me, "shall not perish, but have," what? Everlasting or eternal life. Okay? What kind of life is a person going to have who puts their faith and trust in Jesus? Everlasting, eternal life. There's no stronger way of expressing the permanency of a saving relationship with God than what we see in this passage. And the writer of Hebrews, really drives us home. We've obtained eternal redemption. And notice the contrast here. Look at verse 13. And read that, Sean.
Absolutely. Verse 13 notes, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer," feel free to ask about that, "sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience," remember verse 9, "cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now, that's interesting, because he kind of answers the statement in verse 9 with a question. But continuing on, it says, "For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant by means of his death for the redemption of the transgressions," the sins deliberately committed, "under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So this word again, eternal, this word again, cleansing, this word again, conscience, this word again, blood, All of these things are references to the Old Testament and emphasizing points that the audience would have been familiar with. To recap you all very quickly, this goes all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, it notes that if man sheds blood, then his blood will be shed, for man was made in the image of God. But it also notes not just regarding justice and capital punishment, but also dietary laws in a rule going forward. It says, if you eat an animal, you'll drain it of its lifeblood, its blood, that is its life. Now, this equation of blood and life isn't as archaic as we give it credit for, because if any of you have seen a major accident or perhaps have experience with first aid or medical treatment, you know, you lose less than 15% of your body's amount of blood, anywhere from 5 to 8 quarts, or gallons, excuse me. That is manageable. That's donatable. But you get beyond 15%, you start to feel a little sick. You start to feel a little dizzy. And if you lose less than half, 40% of your body's supply of blood, there's no coming back from that. You are physically going
to
die.
You bleed out.
Yeah, you're not going to be able to carry oxygen to your brain. You will flatline. Now, what's interesting is that when the Bible equates blood to life, it's also essentially laying down a spiritual monetary value, that if we, by definition, separate ourselves from life, we're in a state of death. That's why Romans 6:23 says the wages, or the natural payoff, of sin, separation from God, is death. But then the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So if this system is in place of the blood of the sacrifice, we're not saying that God's this barbarian that, you know, is just wiping his face with the blot ceremony and trying to, you know, demonstrate his prowess with that new war paint or something. The value behind blood is established in life itself. And the value behind Jesus's blood was not just his life, but eternal life, given that he was not only alive, he was its source.
Yeah, and the contrast here, boy, I call your attention to this. Verse 13 says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Now, this refers to the whole idea of going through the rituals of animal sacrifice. And as you mentioned, these things weren't bad in and of themselves. They were just foreshadowings. They were inadequate as an end to themselves. You know, the contrast between what we see here and the forgiveness that God gives to us is beautifully summarized in Psalm 32. Psalm 32 was a psalm that King David wrote after he had been reconciled to God after his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. He wrote this: blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now notice, David says, oh man, I've received this beautiful blessing of having my sin covered. And this covering work of God, it was nothing to sneeze at. In verse 4 of Psalm 32, we read, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me in trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. David is just stoked about the fact that God has covered his sin. When he confessed his sin, when he offered this sacrifice, and remember, the sacrifices of God, Psalm 51 tells us, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise. It wasn't just the animal sacrifice. It was the heart you brought to the animal sacrifice that made it effective, but catch this, only to cover your sins, not to take them away. They were covered, but not eliminated. Only when Jesus came and fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system, when he died on the cross, only then could our sins and even Old Testament people's sins be taken away. Now, notice this contrast. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, and David would say, man, it's great to have your flesh purified, great to have your sin covered, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, notice it says, first of all, it's going to cleanse your conscience. One of the fatal flaws of the law of Moses was this. It would cover your sins, for sure. But every time you sinned, what did you have to do?
I had to bring old Bessie down to the temple.
Yeah, you had to do these sacrifices, right? And if you're paying attention at all to your life, man, you know, okay, I got through 3 hours of my morning. Oh, man, you know, I blow it. Okay, I got back to the temple again. Sacrifice, you know, bring the sacrificial animal before the priest. They tie it down, bind it with cords to the altar. You have to put your hand on it while the priest slits its throat. You have to go through all these things. Serious, this is sin, staring me in the face. Over and over and over and over again. The sacrificial system would remind you, first of all, that there was blessing in having your sin covered, but there was also this minor chord being played in the background that you're sinning, that you are always sinning, and that your conscience is always guilty before God. Now, the sacrificial system was great at reminding people of their sins. It could provide sort of immediate relief for their sins. It's almost like if, I remember I had kidney stones, and you never want to have kidney stones, let me tell you if you can help it. When I went into the hospital, finally got down there, the nurse attending me goes, oh, you got kidney stones? She goes, I've done that, and I've done childbirth. Kidney stones are worse. And I just looked at her and I said, that does not help me at all right now. But what they do for you initially is they give you painkillers, right? They give you, they give me a shot of morphine. And boy, you get a shot of morphine, it's sort of like, oh, I feel so much better. But only for a while. Because your pain's covered, but the source of pain isn't taken away. Yeah, it's just covered, not taken away. That's how the old sacrificial system worked. It could cover, it could cleanse your conscience for a while, but it would also sort of stir up your conscience because every day you'd be reminded over and over and over again of just how much you'd sinned. And notice it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What he's saying here is this. You got a choice. There's this fork in the road. You can try to cleanse your conscience by dead works. That is, by human rituals, by what you do for God. And you're going to be doing and doing and doing. The message of religion, and not just temple religion, but maybe the religion you've been sold, maybe the religion you've been raised around, maybe religion you've been taught in so-called Bible-teaching churches goes something like this. Do, 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 and God will accept you. And maybe it's subtle. They would never say this out loud, that somehow, you know, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, but boy, you better work hard to keep that gift of salvation he's given to you, and you better be doing good works all the time, because if you don't, all bets are off. And man, I see people who buy into that, and instead of the peace of God, they've got this look on their face like a scared horse. And it's always, I haven't done enough for God. And you know, I need to do more. And, you know, how can we just sit around here and be complacent? Because, you know, God's going to say, I never knew you. And you know, oh, you know, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And they just have this complete lack of peace because they're under the law. They're trying to serve God by dead works instead of the living sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I'll tell you the truth. This is a lesson I learned the hard way. I paid the tuition in the School of Hard Knocks. You get the benefit. if I want to lose all my assurance of salvation, you know what I do? I look at me. And you know, I mean, that sounds all, well, of course, I'm not going to look at me, I'm going to look at Christ. But you know how it works, right? You know, the wicked one's so clever about this sort of things. The way he gets me to look at me is usually not by having me do a full-blown spiritual face plant. It's usually by me doing something good or seeing God use me in a powerful way. And I start going, yeah, yeah, the Lord used me. Yeah, the Lord used me. Yeah, the Lord used me. And boy, I bet you, you know, I bet you the Lord just looking down at me, he's smiling on me because I did this. And in the back of my fallen, craven, sinful mind, I start thinking, you know, wow, you know, I did something that brought a smile to the face of God, or I didn't do something and that brought a smile to the face of God, and God loves me because of what I did or didn't do. And that works as long as I can keep it up, but it's like Satan's bear trap. As soon as I get my eyes on me, that's perfect for him because he knows sooner or later, I'm going to blow it. Sooner or later, I'm going to be tired and cranky and someone's going to cut me off in traffic. And I'm going to, you know, say a few choice words about that person. And or sooner or later, I'm not going to be the ideal husband. Or sooner or later, I'm not going to be the ideal father. Or sooner or later, I'm not going to be the ideal pastor. And I look at me, and then Satan just jumps on me with both of his ugly claw-ridden feet and says, oh, you think you're a Christian, huh? Boy, you know, for me, it's even worse. Oh, Mr. Pastor Boy over here, you think you're so godly and so spiritual, but look what you said about that person who cut you off. Is that anyone who, any way for anyone who claims to be a believer to act? And you know, you can almost smell the sulfur coming up. But if I'm looking at me, man, sometimes I'm in, sometimes I'm out. If I base my relationship with God on feelings and emotions inside of me, sometimes I'm doing good, sometimes I'm not. And you start riding the spiritual roller coaster. You ever had that experience in your walk with God? I know you guys are farther along than I am. You know, that happens to me. I'm sure it doesn't happen to you. But the only way you get off of that, right, is not by putting your faith in dead works, right? That's what dead works are all about, trying to justify yourself before the true and living God based on what you do for him, not on the basis of what Jesus has done for you. But look at the beautiful contrast. What's the contrast to that?
Jesus offers something that actually works with a continual system in need of constant repair like us.
Yeah.
It'd be great if the moment we bought the car, we never had to change the oil, change the tire, fix up everything else. It was just, you buy it, you got it. But the problem is, we can't even keep ourselves in check. And when it comes to the author of Hebrews' point, and this is just a note for you all to take home as well, when someone tries to tell you something about anything, three things need to be at work. They need a definition, an application, and then an illustration. The definition tells us what we're talking about. The illustration helps us apply it more emotionally, more personally, to make it relevant to us. And the application is how we live that fact out. When it comes to this issue, the definition was sin, that we got a problem that needs to be solved. There is a distance between us and God that will ultimately result in something's death. Doesn't sound like a good time.
The wages of sin is death, yeah.
The illustration was the contrast. The author of Hebrews points this out using the tabernacle, using the high priest, and now with the earthly sacrifices. You can offer animal blood, and it will kofar. You can
cover, yeah.
You can accept the blood of Christ, and you have an eternal atonement, or literally at-one-ment.
Yeah.
What's then the application?
Yeah.
Jesus is the better option.
Yeah, I just love this beautiful word here. You should underline this in your Bible if you're in the habit of mutilating your Bibles like I do. In verse 14, it says, how much more, right? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, what reason? Because we don't just need to have our sins covered, taken out of sight, right? We need to have them taken away. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, I love that last word, too, because it tells me something. It isn't just that Jesus cleanses us from our sins. The Father looks upon us and goes, well, I guess you're fit for heaven, but, you know, I guess I got to save you. You know, there's all kinds of people out there that are convinced that maybe God loves them because he kind of has to, but he doesn't like you very much. You know, if he had his druthers, you wouldn't be around him. But what this is saying is Jesus' blood not only cleanses us, it doesn't just cover our sins, it cleanses them. It removes them away, as Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west. Cannot remove your sins any farther from you. But notice it says that it not only took care of our sins, it took care of all the sins that were offered in faith under the sacrificial system because it foreshadowed them. But it says that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Oh, that beautiful word, inheritance. You know what it implies? Family. It implies that God's written you in the will. You're not just in the family. You are in a favored position before God in his family. Yeah, that's what the blood of Jesus does for us. And so, you know, when this whole subject of eternal security comes up, and believe me, when I was in seminary, we had more than our share of endless discussions about once saved, always saved, can you lose it? And, you know, everybody's got their scripture on both sides. Quite frankly, I gave it up for Lent when I realized something. Both sides were saying the same thing. You know, and see if you follow me on this. You know, the once saved, always saved, and the can you lose it side ultimately are trying to answer this question. How do we make sense of someone who at one point seemingly had a fruitful ministry for Christ or seemed to be a brother or sister in the Lord, but they turned their back on the Lord and they're not walking with him anymore? How do we make sense of that? Well, you can lose it side says, well, they had salvation at a particular time, but they turned their back on God and so they lost it. And then you go, oh, that sounds a little harsh. But the once saved, always saved side, believe it or not, is really saying the same thing. Because they look at that person who had a profession of faith in Jesus, who maybe was used by God to do awesome things, and then they walked away from the Lord. And you know what they say about that person? Same thing the you can lose it side says. They said, well, you know, maybe they phonied it up for a while. Maybe they did some nice thing. God honors his word, doesn't necessarily honor the person who's sharing God's word. And so maybe they just faked it for a while, and then pretty soon they couldn't fake it anymore. So they're not saved.
Faked what?
You know, their whole Christian life.
Knowing
God and doing these things. But here's the deal. Both sides are saying the same thing. Because they're both looking at that same person. You know what they're saying about that person? That person needs Jesus. They're just going about it the different ways. They're just trying to explain this phenomena in different ways. You know, ultimately, the reason I think it's such a counterproductive argument is this. Because when God gave us salvation, right, it's what kind of salvation? Eternal salvation. What does that mean?
Unending, as long as he is.
Yeah. And so, if you take God up on his promise, right, whosoever believes in him, right, should not perish, but have everlasting life, right? If I look at me and my performance to God, I'm in, I'm out, I'm up, and I'm down. But if I look at that promise and I go, Jesus is trustworthy. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to save even someone like me, not just in the here and now, but in the hereafter. That means my eternal life started the moment I prayed and received Christ as my Savior. And what God begins, Philippians 1:6 says, he's going to bring through to completion. You know, so if you want to be insecure, eternally insecure, by all means, bind to dead works. And it's so funny how the people that seemingly want to dangle you over the fires of hell and say, well, I don't know if you're in, I don't know if you're out. You know what they say your prescription always is? Do more dead works. Get busy for Jesus, man. Start doing all these wonderful things, and maybe that will cleanse your conscience. The writer of Hebrews says, no. Dead works will never cleanse your conscience. What can cleanse our conscience?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Let's thank the Lord for that, shall we? Lord, thank you so much that your word, when we look at you and how awesome you are and all that you've done for us, it's just staggering that we should be the recipients of such eternal riches, such eternal blessing. You've written us in the will, Lord. We're not distant strangers. We're part of your forever family now. You haven't given us the spirit of fear leading to slavery, Romans chapter 8 says, but the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Daddy, Abba, Father, all because of what Jesus has done for us. And Lord, just as the recipients of this letter to the Hebrews were tempted to go back to the impressiveness and the beauty and the ritual and the seriousness of religious observation, Lord, so we are tempted to do the same thing. Lord, help us to realize the awesome sacrifice that Jesus has accomplished for us, that his offering once and for all in heavenly places has completely justified those of us who are being sanctified and having this relationship with you, Lord. That is going to be the greater motivation to holy and godly living than anything else. Because, Lord, if we look at that beautiful love and we find ourselves going, wow, Lord, you've been so good to me. Please, Lord, I just want to live my life in a way that pleases you. Not in order to earn or deserve salvation, not to keep it, but because I know I can't lose it. God, give us that motivation from the heart. Give us that strength in our spirit that is focused on the finished work of Jesus once and for all. We thank you for this great, great blessing. Thank you, Lord, that even in heavenly places, you're pleading our cause, pointing to your shed blood as not only that which saved us, but what keeps us saved even at this moment. Allow us just to rejoice in that glorious security and not turn back to dead works to try to cleanse our consciences. In Jesus' name, amen.